Welcome to Glad Trad number 6. This is Father David Nitz. I'm very happy to welcome today Michael Voris. Michael, welcome to Glad Trad.
Thank you, Father. Welcome. I'm glad to be here.
I'm going to give our listeners a little bit of the CV of Michael Voris. Michael Voris graduated from the University of Notre Dame in 1983 with a degree in communications and moved into a career as a television news reporter, anchor, and producer, mainly with CBS News, when he received 4 Emmy Awards for Excellence in Broadcast Journalism. During the early years of St. Michael's Media, Michael received a Sacred Theology Baccalaureate from the Angelicum and graduated magna cum laude. He now runs Church Militant, which has about 3 million hits a month. 3 million hits a month at Church Militant. And we're really glad to have you here today, Michael.
I'm glad to be here, Father.
So, Michael, I graduated Boston College. Is this okay to work with Fighting Irish for the Reform of the Church today?
As long as you don't bring up the 1993 Boston College game in South Bend, I'll be talking.
Were you there?
And you guys cheated us out of our national championship.
Glad David you remember Gordon, this.
David Gordon, yes, 37-yard field goal. Not that I'm holding any bitter memories.
Yeah, I can tell. Did you ever come out to Chestnut Hill for a game?
No, I wouldn't set foot on that campus.
We took an RV out to Notre Dame. It's my junior or senior year. I honestly don't even remember who won, but quite a rivalry.
I'm sure we won.
But you're not forgetting 1993, huh?
But I'm not forgetting 1993. Yes, but in fact, some people may not know that the year before, 1992, was the Boston College game in South Bend with Notre Dame won 52-7. That was the game they shot the Rudy B-roll in of all the crowd shots.
Right.
Yeah, I was at the stands for that game. And,
cool.
Yeah, it was really cool. And I think what happened is the next year, BC was just so ticked off that they'd been humiliated, and Notre Dame had just beaten Florida State the week before.
Mm-hmm.
Charlie Ward and Florida State and Florida State, the Seminoles, they were like, you know, the nouveau riche, and Notre Dame was kind of the old traditional, this, that, and the other in the world of college football, and Notre Dame won 31-24 and went up to number one in the polls because we'd been number four. No, Florida State had been one, we'd been two. We flipped positions, and what people didn't realize is that game that year, between Boston College and Notre Dame, Boston College actually came into that game ranked 7th. So it wasn't some little, you know, lightweight, you know, nobody from nowhere. Boston College had a good team that year. But, you know, this is one of those things in college football. You're dealing with 20 and 21-year-olds and their emotions, and, you know, they're riding high, and all of a sudden BC comes in as a trap game and last game of the season, and the ball goes sailing through the uprights. Boston College goes nuts, and Notre Dame players collapse in agony on the ground, and so I hate you all. Anyway, which question?
Now, wasn't that the years, and by the way, I mean, even a Boston College grad like me is going to like Rudy because of how humble he was.
Yeah.
Everybody loves Rudy.
Everybody loves Rudy.
Now, wasn't those the years of, how do you say, Rockham Ishmael? Didn't you guys have that Muslim convert to Christianity?
Rocket had graduated the year before.
He was fun to watch.
He was exciting. Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, he got cheated out of the Heisman Trophy. Most exciting player, fastest player in college football, almost fastest player in college football history.
Mm.
In a 4.26 40, which is like blazing. And they gave the Heisman that year to Ty Detmer, and the quarterback from BYU, who went out in his bowl game and promptly threw 7 interceptions.
And wasn't Ishmael, wasn't he a convert from Islam to some type of evangelical Christian?
I think I don't know if he was at Notre Dame, but I think he became that. Either shortly,
okay.
He may have been at Notre Dame, but it was shortly after, if not at. So yes,
okay.
He and his brother, his brother was nicknamed was Missile. His room,
that's right.
His nickname, I mean, his name is Raghib Ismail, but his nickname was Rocket because of his speed.
Yeah.
Missile was just a couple steps slower than him, and I just do mean just a couple of steps slower, which is still one of the fastest people in college football, And they were doing an interview, NBC was doing an interview with his mother, and said, well, if I have one son who's a missile and another son who's a rocket, I guess that makes me the launching pad. It was great.
That's awesome. You know, there's a good show, well, it's not on Netflix anymore, it was called The Gospel According to McCartney, and it was the story of University of Colorado, here where I am, in Boulder. The coach was head of Promise Keepers, and, you know, really controversial for being anti-gay and pro-life and everything and running, you know, a football program in a very, very liberal university. So it's a really interesting documentary. And they actually have a bit of Ishmael in there and the whole story of him kind of, you know, holding the line of Christianity, even though he wasn't Catholic, at a very liberal university, and really, you know, uniting a lot of inner city guys to do to come to be an incredible team together, University of Colorado.
Yeah, he had Bill McCartney had a great story in that his daughter became pregnant by Eric Bieniemy, who was Bieniemy. Mm-hmm. He was a star tailback for McCartney during their run at the national championship. And you know, everything happened perfectly well. You know, the abortion was never on the table. I mean, obviously, they shouldn't have been promiscuous, but they were. And okay, so mm-hmm. we've made the mistake. Now what? Okay, well, they did everything right from there on out. And then Eric Bieniemy, I can't remember. I believe it was cancer, but he got something and died.
That was a big part of the movie. You're exactly right. And it's interesting because I think he was black, she's white, and when he got her pregnant, all the liberal media here in Colorado said, oh, see, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You can't even control your own family. How can you preach on this? And then when he came out and said, we're not going to do the abortion, it totally overturned these liberal media who was attacking mm-hmm. him for, as you said, the promiscuity, which of course was wrong. But when they came out and said, we're keeping the baby, it really held the liberal media in checkmate to say, no, we actually are putting our money where our mouth is on this stuff.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, if I remember correctly, I saw some video where McCartney was it was a little girl, I think, wasn't it?
Can't remember.
I seem to think it was a little girl. But anyway, there was a picture of McCartney holding the baby, maybe a year old, year and a half old, or something. Just, you know, smiles all around and everything. It was really very touching. I mean, again, you know, you make a mistake. People make mistakes. That's why there's confession, and that's why there's erasers on pencils. But
that's right. That's right. Well, that's a good segue. Would you tell us your conversion story, Michael?
Sure, I'd be happy to. I was, I guess the key thing, just to, you know, sort of just hit the highlights and not, you know, bore everybody with all the details, is that somewhere in my teen years, I suppose, would be the best way to approach it. My own sexuality got all sort of mixed up in my head. I wasn't quite sure coming or going, which is one of the things, just as a quick aside, why the James Martins of the world and, you know, pro-gay Jesuit priest and all these other guys that go along with him with who have collars around their necks and mitres on their head just steam me to no end, because they provide a cover for young guys who are confused, and I know that feeling because I was one of them. They provide an atmosphere where you get to remain in your confusion.
A ratification of your conscience, if you will.
All of it. And I'm not even necessarily sure at that age it's really, I mean, sure, there's a conscience thing in there also, but you're still young mm-hmm. enough where you're kind of legitimately, intellectually confused. Like, well, I don't understand why this is going on, and I guess it is. Now, if you've got people standing around saying, oh, that's fine, it's a gift from God, don't worry about it, pursue it. I mean, I didn't have anybody standing around saying that to me, and I still went down that path for a number of years of my life. I can't imagine what the pressure, if you want to call it that, or the atmosphere that gets created in your head, because there's priests and bishops and cardinals standing around saying, no problem.
That's right.
It's horrible. It's spiritual abuse. It really is. I personally am particularly sensitive to all of the Martin stuff and the Supich stuff, and because they're not helping. They are hurting particularly young guys, and they're discouraging men, young men, middle-aged men, whatever, who have same-sex attraction and are living the church's teaching. They're discouraging them from it, from doing the right thing, doing the moral thing, doing the, in Catholic theology, obviously, the holy thing. They're discouraging them. They're giving them reasons to bail on following the teachings of our Lord. And, so it's disgusting. It really is. And, you know, they deserve to be called out on it left and right every single time. And anybody who supports them, likewise, deserves to be called out on it.
You were a victim of bad theology. People don't think this matters, but you were a victim of that.
Yeah, absolutely. I was raised in the church in the 1970s. I guess there wasn't like a big pro-gay movement in the church of the day, but there was this, you know, the atmosphere had already been established in the early to mid-1970s. So in my middle school time of 73, 74, 75, and then my 4 years in high school, 75 to 79. That whole time is when things were, you can receive communion in the hand. Oh, you know, God understands. Oh, things are nice. Oh, let's play guitars. I mean, I was in a folk group. thank God there's no pictures of that. this narrative starts in your head that the religion really is about you and how you feel about it, not that there is an objective standard by which you should conform yourself, and that's the cross and all of that. Yeah. That narrative, I mean, I was getting that narrative at home, not necessarily about homosexuality, but, you know, in general, be a good person, do the right thing, Ten Commandments, you know, Beatitudes, all that stuff that my parents were being, you know, good about.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, everywhere else is, oh, it's okay, everything's okay, God understands, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, it's not right. So I ventured down into that path, maybe not initially anyway, completely. I went out with, guys and girls. Didn't really become, I guess what you would term exclusive, until my very late 20s into my 30s.
Okay.
But I have to say, I was never... There was just a part of me that was never really comfortable with it.
Mm-hmm.
Matter of fact, guys I knew that I just knew on the gay scene would always go, "You sure you're gay?"
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, which in kind of an odd way was sort of a little insulting. what do you mean? What, you mean you're like a better gay than me? And,
yeah.
You know, it was just kind of an oddball, whatever, just that's the way I saw it back then. But, yeah, I was never down with it. And my relationship with the church was, the church/faith, was that I knew in my heart of hearts that the church was right. And I don't mean just about that particular teaching. I meant in general. The church was the church established by Christ, on Peter, all of the stuff. And I would never in my wildest dreams have ever, ever considered converting to another church, another religion, a denomination of Protestantism or, you know, Buddhism or whatever. Never.
Were you practicing the sacraments while you were in sin? Like, were you using confession as fire insurance, making unholy communions, or did you just stay far knowing that your conscience was convicted?
Relatively stayed away. I mean, I would go to Mass with some degree of regularity, and sometimes go to confession and sometimes not, and be like, boy, I don't know how to solve this. And,
sure.
You know, I don't know what this is. And I remember walking into a church well after services on Good Friday. This would have been, I guess, when I was, let me try to put an age on this, probably when I was 32, 33, maybe, I guess,
sure.
And somewhere around that time. And, you know, and just completely kind of floundering in all of this thing. I don't understand this. And, you know, there was no one in the church. It was probably 4:30 or 5 o'clock in the afternoon on that Good Friday. And I screamed at God, "You fix this or I'm never coming in here again." And I think to myself, I contrast my experience of all of that, which he did fix it, not on my time frame, but he fixed it. I contrast that with, I was fighting it on both sides.
Okay.
On the other side, now, today, with the Martins of the world, there's no encouragement to fight. It's just, just roll over and accept the sin and call it normal and everything is fine. And that's just, where was the fight coming from? The fight for me was coming from what I had been raised in and known as the truth. Well, they're depriving these kids, especially young guys. They're depriving these guys of the truth now.
And so what led to your conversion on all of that? I remember from something, your mother's suffering had a big part of this.
Oh, gosh, yeah. I mean, as you might imagine, when, you know, this all became, you know, reality and known to my parents, they were not, you know, thrilled about it. They never, like, said, "Oh, we hate your guts, get out, blah, 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 blah." But, you know, but they were very firm, as they should have been, in this we cannot accept. But this isn't you. This is a... activity, a part of you, whatever, you know, that we can't accept, but, you know, we love you, we know you are, you know, we you know, whatever, go out to dinner with you, you know, fill in all the blanks, things parents do when you're an adult child. You know, give presents, they never hung up on me or, you know, visit or anything. There was nothing like that. There was nothing like that.
Did you tell them about your lifestyle? Did they figure
out? Oh, yeah. They knew. Yeah, they knew. My, without getting...
And this was kind of before the days when you had to say to your parents, you accept me for who I am or else.
Oh, yeah. Oh, no, there was none. There was never that discussion.
Right.
Not in those ways. I mean, you know, the discussion was, I don't know... You know, mom, dad, I don't know how to handle this. I don't know where this comes from. I don't get it. I don't understand. And that was sort of the level of discussion. But see, there was at least an implication, you know, in that discussion on that table where the discussion is. One of the things on the table up for discussion was the question of whether this was right or not. That is not on the table for the most part anymore.
Gotcha. So I see what you're saying.
It just becomes that people who don't accept it are wrong, and you, God, made you this way, and I was born that way, and everything is great, and Father Martin and Thomas Rosica, this is a gift from God. And you know, so there's no... The nature of the discussion about this among clerics or by clerics has changed fundamentally. Yep. And
right.
Who's being cheated are the guys who, you know, the guys who intuit somewhere down deep in their soul, this isn't right, but I don't know what to do about it. Well, they're just being told, well, you don't have to do anything about it. Just go find yourself a nice boyfriend and live life happily ever after, and it's a gift from God.
Stay monogamous. Maybe they'll hear stay monogamous.
I mean, that's it. So, mm-hmm. You know, they're being cheated, and they're being cheated by these guys. And look, you know, frankly, I mean, I'll just say it. I think guys like Tobin and Supich and James Martin, I think all these guys are gay. Whether they're acting on it or not, I don't know. But I think they're gay. They think they're gay. They're pro-gay. They love gay. This gay. And I think that's why they went into the priesthood and climbed up, in some of their cases, climbed up the ecclesial ladder, because they're driven by this, you know, I have to be affirmed in my homosexuality. And then one of the ways I do that is to getting everybody else to affirm homosexuality. And I kind of get caught up in that, and, you know, there's safety in numbers, and, you know, a million people can't be wrong, and I think that's what's going on in the back of these guys' minds, or maybe it's even going on in the forefront of their minds, but it's at least going on somewhere inside them, and they're willing to burn down the entire church so that their homosexuality can be accepted.
There sure seems to be a push for that, and even a change of doctrine, and they're finally coming out and saying they want to change the doctrine.
Oh, yeah, coming out and saying, well, you know, James Martin coming out saying this is, and I'll keep mentioning him, but I mean, he's the guy who keeps thrusting himself into the forefront of it. He keeps saying, you know, to use the term objectively disordered, you know, that's hurtful. We should just say other ordered.
Well, right.
No, it's not ordered. What is it ordered to? You know, what's it moving toward? You know,
that's right.
Not heterosexuality. I hate using that term because it's only come into vogue as in opposition to homosexuality, and homosexuality doesn't exist. There is properly ordered sexuality, and what it is ordered to is children.
That's right.
Everything else is an aberration. Is you know, disordered, whether you're looking, if you're a guy looking at other guys, or dogs, or dead bodies, or masturbation.
There's no end.
Why?
Yeah,
I mean, they're all differently ordered things, but they're incorrectly ordered. They're disordered. But Martin and Supich and all these, you know, walking heretics don't want anything to think of it. They want to step aside from that understanding of it, because if you get rid of the sense, if you get rid of in people's minds the sense that there is one order to sex, a proper order to sex, meaning it's ordered, it's aimed at, it's geared toward a certain outcome. If you can eliminate that in people's minds, and the Catholic Church really, at least in a sort of formal language, the Catholic Church and Catholic teaching is the only one in the world really today that's sort of standing up saying that.
At least by articulated faith and morals.
Right,
and you know, Michael, you know, and I think that the current situation of the Vatican, without going down that rabbit hole at this point, one reason I'm actually glad we're at the point we are is it's popped the top on all these heretics to finally come out. You know, 30 years ago, people, you know, homosexual clerics kind of had to fly below the radar, where one good thing about where we are now is your average believer, your average person in the pews now sees all the colors revealed for what they are.
Oh, yeah. That's exactly true. You know, it's the, you know, and a sword thine own soul shall pierce, that the secret thoughts of many may be laid bare.
That's right.
When you put the cross up, in this case with Our Lady, the crucifix, and her son on the cross, for the sword in her soul, but, you know, Christ in his suffering presented to the world forces the revelation of people's motivations. It forces it to become public.
Exactly.
Because they run to the cross, however painful it might be sometimes, and it is.
Yeah.
You know, to experience the suffering as you're moving forward to embrace the suffering. They call it suffering for nothing. Suffering isn't fun. But there's other people who will run away from it. They'll run away. They reject what Christ and the cross represent. All of it. And this is it. You know, this is the stab into human history, right? Smack into the ground.
Yes.
And everybody now accepts or rejects it.
That's right.
Those who reject probably have some, you know, varying degrees of guilty conscience. Those who accept have varying degrees of, you know, embracing their cross versus kind of just dragging it behind them and, you know, one day they're good, next day not so good kind of thing. But, you know, Christ on the cross becomes the definitive choice that everyone on earth must decide yes or no.
You really see that in the two thieves, that, you know, one gospel has them both mocking Christ and then the other has a conversion. And, you know, some of these very witty scripture scholars said, well, then there's a contradiction in the gospel. Well, no, it's not a contradiction. Clearly, one of them had a conversion there. And that's what's incredible about the cross, is it's the no-spin zone, that everything comes out when you're in that. And I think in the current crucifixion of the church that we're in, we're also seeing it, in a certain sense, slowly turn into this no-spin zone where people are finally admitting. I have a friend, and she was on one of the synods of the family on the West Coast. I'll tell you when we're off the phone, which diocese. And she went to these conferences with the bishop, and a lesbian stood up at this conference, and there was numerous groups there, and took the microphone, and the bishop was up on the podium to hear her question, and she said, I've gone to numerous priests in your diocese confessing my sins of same-sex actions, and every single one of them has told me to settle down and just try to be monogamous. Please, will you tell me, as my spiritual father, that they are wrong? And the bishop took the microphone, and he said, I will not overturn the pastoral decisions of my priests.
Wow.
So we're seeing it come out, you know?
Mm-hmm.
But hey, let's get back to your conversion story.
Wow. So anyway, so after a number of years, I guess I would sort of peg it at about 13 or 14 years of mostly in, occasionally out of that lifestyle, mostly in. That my in 2001, my mom and dad called me to tell me that my they were in New York. I was in Detroit to call me and tell me that my mom had just been diagnosed with stomach cancer. It was in October, I think October 3rd or 4th, and they were going to perform surgery within the week because they think it was still relatively early. She had surgery. They had, the famous, we got it all, which, of course, is not true. 6 months later, it was back to stage four. She'd had the doctor told her she had 2, maybe 3 months left to live. That was in June of 2002. And my birthday's in August, so, of course, my first thought is, oh, my gosh, am I going to have a birthday without my mom?
Of course.
Here, and, you know, of course, my mom was like, I'm not sure if I'll be around for your birthday. And, you know, so there's all that horrible stuff, and anybody who's ever gone through any of this knows all that. Everything hurts. It sucks. It's horrible. It's miserable. You're like you're living in a dream world. It's awful.
Yep. Yep.
So my mom and dad move out here. Because I had my own business at the time, and I didn't want my dad sort of just being, you know, the sole caregiver for my mom. so they moved out here. And then my mom lived for almost two more years. When she'd been told she had 2 or 3 months left to live, she got out here, and it kind of plateaued. She was declining, and then she got out here, and she just hit this long plateau. And now as I look back on it, the reason I think she hit the plateau was so that she could, I'm not sure what the right verb is, help me come back psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually. We had to have a lot of talks, in that 2 years. In the middle of that 2 years, my brother suddenly died. Yeah, he was 48, and he just dropped dead of a heart attack.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Yeah, it was a pretty crappy year, and then 10 months later, my mom died in 2004. And there was this very... I guess really like heart-to-heart stuff, and I talked about this once before on an interview with Taylor Marshall. But my mom had suffered from some pretty severe emotional illness. She had very bad OCD, obsessive-compulsive disorder.
Okay.
Dominated her daily heck. It dominated her life hourly. And she was also bipolar depressant and a very severe case of that as well. And I think all of that was exacerbated by the fact that shortly after my brother was born and my dad was decommissioning from the Air Force, he was away. They met in England, married in England in the mid-50s, come back here. You were in Ohio. My dad was away. And then my mother was a victim of a full-on rape.
Oh, no.
20 years old, and my brother was 3 months old in the bassinet laying right next to the scene.
Oh, no.
And, yeah, I think my mom had some, just from listening to her sisters, my aunts back in the day, that she had some sort of mild cases of OCD.
Sure.
But I think that horrible thing really, really messed her up.
Yep.
And of course, then that transmitted into her life as a wife and a mom. And I knew none of that until the night that my father and I buried my mom. I knew nothing about it. My dad just poured it all out that night, and I was in stun. And a lot of stuff made sense to me when I knew that.
Yeah, because one instance of that's going to lead to a lifetime of PTSD without major, major, major healing.
Oh, sure. Oh, sure. And, yeah, it was just awful. So, anyway, that my mom's illness, I think largely fueled by that incident, really became sort of the dominant feature at home. I mean, it wasn't like this, but I liken it as just sort of an analogy for people might have a little bit more experience with, like an alcoholic parent. Or if you have somebody at home who is severely physically... handicapped or challenged in that way, the life of the family revolves around that person. It's just how it is.
Sure.
And to some degree it should be, but one way of looking at it is it should be, but it also skews your view on things and how you relate and everything. So I'm like this little 8-9-year-old boy. And my mom is going off in these just rages of, anger and, all playing off that, incident from at that point. I guess it would have been about 15 years earlier. And,
sure.
When you're a little kid, you aren't really making a distinction when, mom's yelling and screaming and dad isn't backing you up. You're not making a distinction. The necessary distinctions that you would make as an adult, you interiorize that, and somehow it's your fault, and your parents don't love you, and that's how it all plays out in your head. And, I get the whole idea of when you go back and you look at questions about same-sex attraction and trying to work your way through them, it is never pretty to unpack that box.
That's right.
Because something foundationally has been hurt. And, you know, it's like you got to tear down the whole house, fix the giant crack in the foundation, and then rebuild. And
do you think that had something to do with your mother being raped?
Oh, I think it absolutely had a lot to do with it, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm now, when my dad told me that, I was like, oh, and I thought to myself, oh, my gosh, because my mom had told me everything except that.
Mm-hmm.
She told me everything. We had a good relationship on that level of, you know, being very, yeah, and my mom was a very loving mother. It's just all of a sudden, there's like this switch would hit. And the slightest little thing would set it off, and it was never predictable. So in that way, it was very much like an alcoholic mom or dad at home when you were a kid and just growing up with an alcoholic parent. And there's the constant instability and lack of consistency. And you can't build a routine because every time something is supposed to happen or not happen, the opposite occurs. And so you're constantly off balance as a kid, and that's not a good place for a kid to be.
That's right. And, you know, not to put everything on Satan's shoulders on all this, because we certainly have free will, but Father Ripperger, the exorcist here in Colorado, explains that when someone is raped, they can actually end up under diabolical oppression or possession. And, you know, we have this very legalistic American sense of theology. Well, that's not fair. It's not that person's fault. Well, of course, there's no sin, but that doesn't mean there was a lack of evil that entered this person's life. In fact, great evil entered the mother's life at that moment, and that can actually lead to great oppression that then becomes these generational curses and stuff. And so, you know, nothing that, of course, the cross of Christ goes deeper than all this. This is where a lot of people don't realize that there's hope in the blood of Christ and in the cross. The cross of Christ goes deeper, but we also have to get the diagnosis before we get the treatment right, that a single act of rape can lead to really messing a whole family up.
Absolutely, it can. Oh, yeah, yeah, absolutely. I'm living proof of that.
Sure.
It is a, I'd like to think in some way, this isn't bragging, but I want to, for people who are listening, I want to give them, you know, the hopeful end of this as well, is to underscore what you just said. However awful, horrible, and it is, all of that kind of experience is, it's horrible. It is pitch black.
Yeah.
You know, everything. Everything comes into your head. You know, suicide, hate, everything. But, again, underscoring what you said, even deeper than all of that, you know, our Lord's cross can penetrate deeper than that. And
right.
You have to kind of, you know, I use the analogy a lot these days, you know, you sort of have to fill the jars with water, and then God performs a miracle. You know, you don't change it into wine. You give the substance for our Lord to perform the miracle. He could just perform the miracle.
That's
but
right.
I think there is something very much to be said for the participation by the person in their own salvation.
I've been meditating on, you mentioned Cana, you know, when they have to fill up the giant water things. I've been meditating on that word in John 2, brim. Why does it say they had to fill it to the brim? And I think it's exactly as you said, that only Christ can turn that water into wine, but they were expected to fill that all the way to the brim, which is to give our, basically to give our measly 100%.
You have to give the 100%, and that's the thing. And look, and I get it. Anybody who may be listening to your show here, you know, just talking to them directly, it doesn't have to be same-sex, it can be anything. And everybody's got their thing. Some people have their things, plural, God bless them. But there has to be the effort put forth on our end to want to have it fixed, if you just use a general term like that.
That's right.
To address it and overcome it. I mean, that's a better way to say it. I don't know if you necessarily fix it. I mean, you make it operable, you make yourself able to cope, and you're able to, you know, move forward in your own salvation history, your own story, or the story of your own salvation, and participate in it. I mean, you don't undo the past, but you can undo its effects.
And that's really, I mean, essentially, that's the difference if you line up someone like Joseph Schomburg versus Father James Martin,
right,
is that Father James Martin says there's nothing to fix, where, you know, Joseph Schomburg admits there's a whole train wreck of things to fix.
Sure.
And certainly, again, the cross of Christ goes deeper, and that man who, I've had him on this podcast before, and he was very public about being a gay porn star and prostitute and everything, and now he goes to Latin Mass, loves Our Lady, loves St. Joseph, lives a holy life, somehow didn't die in all of that. And so it's really two very different takes. If we don't get the diagnosis right, we can't do the treatment.
Right, when you've got, you know, bad doctors, in air quotes, bad doctors walking around telling you that either, yes, you have cancer, but don't worry about it. It's a good thing to have cancer, or denying that you have cancer. As they're looking
I think St. Augustine says something that there's two things that lead to despair. One is despair, and the other is false hope. So when we give people false hope, it actually leads to despair.
Uh-huh.
You know, the Archdiocese in New York was going to expose how you had a conversion from living out same-sex attraction and some serious sins in your past when you're doing some exposés in their diocese. And I remember you preempted that, and then you owned the narrative. And I think one thing that was amazing to a lot of us who were watching, that how many people came to your side. And, you know, I think a lot of people think, well, traditional Catholics just kind of came to his side because he was already on his team. But I really believe all the traditional and conservative Catholics out there, they just believe in your conversion and redemption more than the liberals did, because we actually do believe the blood of Jesus can make us a new creation in Christ.
Absolutely. No, that vortex, we called it limiting God. As I was talking through with a very close friend during all of that, and my dad, obviously, and I was like, my goodness, you know, what have I done here? I limited God's ability to be able to use this story of mine to help other people.
You mean when you hid your past up to that point?
Yeah, well, I don't know if I necessarily, I don't know if the word hid is actually the case.
Sure.
I
mean, I didn't
go out of my way to
broadcast. You just didn't, yeah, broadcast it.
Yeah, I mean, I just sort of said, well, to myself, like, well, that's my past, and that's it, and here I am now, so let's talk about now, move forward. I mean, that was really my approach to it. You know, it's just, I don't know, if everybody sat around talking about their sinful, if every Catholic sat around talking about their sinful past or present, you know, I don't know, we'd ever move forward at all.
That's right, and I'm sure when they threatened you, you had two options. You either let them own the narrative, or you own the narrative on your life.
Yeah, well, I don't think they were aware. I mean, I sort of found out about this whole Archdiocese of New York. I don't want to say anything because there are people who are still there, so I'm going to be deliberately oblique here a little bit. But I was told, that this was a gathering of information within the a part of the archdiocesan structure.
Gotcha.
Now starting to be chatted about and talked about, and that's the direction it was moving. So that's when I became aware, was made aware of it, and I was like, "Oh, well, this isn't good."
How was the response from all of your listeners and followers when you came out with?
It was massively humbling and overwhelming. That vortex, again, we called it limiting God. That vortex, I haven't looked at it in looked at the actual clip in. Not really more than, I suppose, maybe a month since it ran in April of 2016. But a week or so after it had run, I just looked at the number of comments. I just read a number of them, and it was over 4,000 comments.
Unbelievable.
And I wasn't reading all of them, because it was kind of a traumatic time. But friends are reading them, are saying, this is running like 99.9% in favor.
Incredible.
Yeah, so.
But why should we be surprised? I mean, we Americans,
look,
we love the underdog.
Catholics get it. I mean, have we heard of St. Mary Magdalene? Not that I'm
like
the saint, and I'm saying that, I'm saying, but those are the stories.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what the purpose of the church is.
Yeah.
The purpose of the church is to take sinners and make them into saints. Okay, man,
that's right.
Probably much more of a sinner than I am a saint, but I'm much less of a sinner than I was.
That's awesome.
And that's the trajectory. That's what the purpose of the church is. So people in love with the church get that and are just like, good story. St. Paul, St. Augustine, St. Francis, St. Ignatius, Mary Magdalene, you know, do we have to go on? I mean, that's the whole history of the church. That's the point.
That's right, because hypocrisy means when you apply a different rule of faith to yourself than others. It doesn't mean you've had a conversion. Hypocrisy means you apply a different rule of faith. And because you went to confession and repented for your past, you actually don't expect the listeners of Father James Martin to do any less than that. So, therefore, it's not hypocrisy.
Yeah, and it's really funny. I mean, there's a number of times when, Father James Martin is very unsettled by my personal story and the larger thing that has grown from it, which is this apostolate, Church Militant, and then all of the other people that surround Church Militant as, you know, supporters or viewers or people who share our stuff on social media or whatever, that whole kind of central ring and then the outer rings that keep, you know, rippling out from it. He's very disturbed.
3 million hits a month is a significant threat.
He's very disturbed by it. I feel bad for him. I mean, every day we pray our rosary here for for Pope Francis, for the bishops of the world, especially the bad ones, and all the clergy. We don't want anybody to go to hell. We don't want the devil to win anything. Zero, zip, nothing. We want the final scoreboard to be a billion to nothing.
That's right.
And
you know that you're. Father James Martin's not the only one annoyed by Church Militant. You know that, right?
No, I've never heard that from anyone else.
Well, Michael, I'm going to jump in right now and just thank you for coming. I thought we were just going to have a one-week thing with you, but just like Tim Gordon, we're actually going to split this into 2 weeks. So, Michael, we will see you next week. Thanks for joining us on GladTrack.
I appreciate it. Thanks very much, Father.
God bless. Talk to you soon.
God bless.